Working to cleanse my guilt and pride. Blood of Christ the crucified.
Unleavened Bread Ministries presents
From your hands, your feet, your side.
Unleavened Bread Bible Studies with David Eales.
Can quench my thirsting soul. Pure as water made me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you.
Well, greetings, saints. God bless you. So happy you're joining us today. We want to do some studying in the Word today. Precious Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness to us, Lord. Lord, thank you for showing us the hope of our calling, Lord. Thank you for showing us the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Lord. Lord, put in us a desire, a drawing to run after you in all things, Lord. God, just put a love in our hearts for your word, Father. Lord, let us study day and night, Lord. Let us turn off the tube and get into you, Lord, and get into your word, Father. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you for drawing us. Thank you for encouraging us. Thank you for putting your faith in our hearts and granting us repentance. Thank you, Father. Amen. Well, I thought I'd study with you on the Melchizedek priesthood. And Psalm 110 is a good place to start. Also, Hebrews 7 tells us a lot about it. And I think it's very interesting because, you know, what's really valuable in our life is Christ in us, right? And he is the Son of God, even in us. You know, he had to be made in all things like unto his brethren, the Bible tells us. And what does God mean by that? Well, he was Son of Man and Son of God. And we are too, Son of Man and Son of God. God lives in us. God is manifesting himself in us. And most everybody believes that Jesus was of the order of Melchizedek. But an order generally is not just one or two. You know, it's a successive thing. And so there is a repetition in history between Jesus' day and our day. In fact, everything that happened there is now repeating, including this Melchizedek priesthood. A lot of people don't know that because many prophecies have a dual fulfillment. You know, the first one is the most natural fulfillment, usually, and successive fulfillments are more spiritual. And the last fulfillment is usually the greatest fulfillment of any prophecy. And there's nothing more important than Jesus. And Jesus as Melchizedek. But don't you know, Jesus is coming again. And as we've studied, he's coming in more ways than one. He is coming as an epiphany in his people. And he's coming as a parousia personally for his people. And the Bible teaches these things. Well, people, I guess most Christians have ignored that concerning this teaching concerning Melchizedek. So let's look at this carefully and slowly and see what the Lord can show us from it. Psalm 110, verse 1. Some people question, you know, I use the ASV here, and some people question why I just say the word Lord when I come to the word Jehovah. Well, Jehovah bothers some people because they say it should be Yahweh. The truth is neither one of those are scriptural. They're man-made, both of them. And so because there weren't any vowels in the original, there was a tetragrammaton. And so rather than shake anybody up, I just use the word Lord, you know. Some people say we should be using those words in the New Testament, but you just need to get your concordance out and find out what the Lord says, you know, because Jesus taught us to pray to our Father. You know, he taught us to call him Father. And you'll find Jesus calling him Father all through your concordance and not Yahweh. By the way, God did ordain that in the New Testament that the Greek language was the language that he used that has the perfect numeric pattern in it, that has God's signature in it. So those of us that those that want to drag us back into the Hebrew language in the New Covenant need to stop and think about that, because God ordained, you know, first of all, he was fed up with what was going on in Judaism, and he ordained that the New Testament be written in the Greek language. And so you don't have to get hung up in any of that stuff. You can just believe what the New Testament tells you. Get your concordance out. Find out what Jesus called the Father. And look in Isaiah chapter 3, I think it's 3. What did God say we would call him in this day? Our Father, right? Or my Father, right? So anyway, the Lord saith unto my Lord. Now, my here is David, because David wrote this psalm. So he's calling his Lord somebody that the Lord is speaking to. And, of course, we will find in Acts chapter 2 that what he's talking about is the Father speaking to the Son. Right? The Lord saith unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So the Father is saying, I'm going to make your enemies your footstool and sit at my right hand until this is done. That's kind of interesting. A lot of people have a different theology on that, but this is what the Scripture says. Now, in Acts chapter 2, we can see that Luke, who wrote this, tells us in verse 29 about the theology we were just talking about, who he's talking to. There was an argument among the Jews, obviously, and Luke straightened it out for him here. In verse 29, he says, brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, he would set one upon his throne. Now, we know that that was Jesus, don't we? Is it any different today? I mean, the Bible tells us that there won't be any generation that doesn't have one of David's seed on his throne. So, wonder what that means today. You know, Jesus came, according to Romans chapter 1 and verse 3, he came, he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. He was Son of Man through Mary, and he was, because the seed of the woman was to bruise the serpent's head, and he was Son of God through God. Now, is the same thing going to happen in our day? Yes, except that Jesus left an individual body in order to be able to come back in a corporate body in order to do what he was doing back then all over the world. That's his plan. And this Melchizedek priesthood plays right into that plan. And the seed of David that sits on his throne also plays right into that plan. So here is another double fulfillment that we're looking at right here. Both what we read in Psalm 110 and what we're reading right here is a double fulfillment. It has a physical fulfillment that happened with Jesus and a spiritual fulfillment that is going to be a repetition of Jesus coming in the flesh. Okay, and then verse 31 says, he, foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Verse 32. This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So he says, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. What enemies do you think he's talking about? Well, the same bunch that were in Jesus' day is, of course, in our day, except there's just a lot more of them, right? There is the harlot and the beast and the false prophet, etc., etc. You know, these are corporate bodies of people in our day that cover the earth, but they have been the enemies of God's people. They have been the temptation of God's people. They have been entities that live within God's people that have to be conquered before God's people are ready to meet the Lord. And yet in this scripture, the Father is saying to the Son, you just sit right here on my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. And then if we look in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, we see something very similar. It says, repent ye therefore and turn again that your sins may be blotted out so that there may come seasons of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. And verse 20 is the important verse here. It says that he may send the Christ who hath been appointed for you, even Jesus, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restoration of all, whereof God spake by the mouth of his holy prophets that have been from of old. Now, why did I leave out the word things there? Because in the Greek there is no word things, and it should always be italicized, but it's not. But here's the point I wanted to make, that the heavens must receive. Jesus was resurrected, caught up to the throne of heaven, and it says, whom the heavens must receive until the time of the restoration of all. And of course, he's not talking about things here. He's talking about people. He's talking about his elect, for which the whole earth has been created to bring forth into the image of the Son of God, his elect, as Romans 8 tells us very plainly. So, but notice, the heavens must receive until the time of the restoration of all. Meaning, of course, all of God's people have come in, God's true people, God's elect. Many are called, but few are chosen. The word chosen means is the word eklektos, meaning elect, you see. So the chosen who were chosen from the foundation of the world. There are many what we loosely call Christians who are called. That means they're invited. Kaleo means invited. They are invited to partake of Jesus Christ and bear fruit and be chosen, you see. But God doesn't pick anything but good fruit, right? And so there are those who bear fruit and will be chosen because they walk by faith and repentance, right? But he says here that the heavens have received Jesus until the time that everyone is restored. Okay, all of God's people are restored. And what is the problem here is that the enemies of God's people are also the enemy of God. And these also have to be, according to what we just read, the Lord is sitting at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies have been made the footstool of his feet. So a lot of people have a theology about Jesus coming back much sooner than these things. But the scripture doesn't teach that, and it never has. And so I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 22. It says, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now he's talking about either the rapture or the resurrection of the dead, right? Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ's at his coming. Notice it only shows us one more time in which this is going to happen. Christ was the first fruits, and now one more. That is, they that are Christ's at his coming. And then what does he say? Then cometh the end. So the end comes right after God's people have been picked, you know. Then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. Yes, indeed, all rule is not his rule, right? We know that at the last trump, the Bible says the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, right? And so we know that at the last trump, of course, is when the time of the rapture and the resurrection happens, according to 1 Corinthians 15, a little later in this chapter. And yet that's when the kingdom, everything has been put under his feet, because the kingdom of the world is now his kingdom. In other words, God's always ruled. He just rules by proxy. He uses vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor to rule. But there's coming a time when he's going to rule personally, and everything is under his feet, under his control. And he has conquered all of the enemies of God's people. Well, David, isn't there a great and terrible day of the Lord, you might ask, after the tribulation? Yes, there is. But the first thing that God wants to do is conquer the enemies of his people. You know, in the great and terrible day of the Lord, God's people don't have to worry about anything. It's leading up through the tribulation, and those 40 days into the tribulation, into the great and terrible day of the Lord, that God's enemies have to be conquered in his people. You know, every one of us have had a part in the beast, the harlot, the false prophet, all these, you know. And these entities have to be conquered in our life and around our life in order for us to be restored. There has to be a restoration of God's people. And in this restoration of God's people, God is conquering their enemies, okay? And so we see here that verse 25 says, "For he must reign until he hath put all his enemies under his feet." What is that? That's when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Savior Christ, right? And the last enemy that shall be abolished is death. Now, what does the rapture and resurrection do? Well, it conquers death. That's what it does for all of God's people. Not all things, but all of the elect, right? For all of God's people, it conquers death, right? "For he put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he saith all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who did subject all things unto him." So, we see that Jesus is not making a trip to this earth as far as a parousia until this happens. Now, people are talking about the coming of the Lord at the beginning of the tribulation, some in the middle, and so on. So, can't happen, folks, not according to the scriptures. The heavens must receive him until the time of the restoration of all, the Bible says. And in the restoration of all, he also tells us in chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, that this involves him sitting right there next to the Father until all of his enemies have been made the footstool of his feet. The last enemy is the one that conquers death, which is the rapture and the resurrection. So now we see that there can't be a parousia, that is a personal coming or personal presence of the Lord, before that time. There can be an epiphany, you know, which is a shining forth from his people, his glory. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 3 and 18, "We behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord and are transformed into that very image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit." So we're looking in a mirror and we're seeing the glory of God shine more and more from glory to glory, star glory, moon glory, sun glory, until the Lord himself is manifested in us. That is the epiphany. Epiphania actually is the Greek word, but we call it the epiphany. And so that epiphany is coming before that. But what is the epiphany? It is the coming of the Lord in his people. And this Melchizedek priesthood has everything to do with this coming of the Lord in his people. As you can see, when the Lord comes in his people, and the Lord is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the Bible says, then there is a Melchizedek priesthood also coming in his people. And the first fruits of God's people to manifest Jesus Christ are going to be a part of the order of Melchizedek. So let's go back now and read a little bit more of Psalm 110. I just wanted to point that out to you. in that first verse, there's a lot. And in verse 2, we're told, the Lord will send forth, notice, He will send forth. Didn't say He would go personally. He said He would send forth the rod of thy strength. Who is He speaking to here? Who's David speaking to here, addressing here? He's talking about the Lord Jesus here. The rod of thy strength. He didn't say Him. He said the rod of thy strength. And the word rod here is the Hebrew word mateh, or mateh. And it is the word that actually means rod or scepter or branch. As a scepter, it would mean authority. Moses, for instance, this is the word that was used for Moses' rod. And as you know, it was a sign or a scepter of his authority. He used that rod to bring judgments and to bring blessings. And so, but the Lord will send forth the rod or the scepter or the branch. Now, in the scripture, the branch is also very significant. We've already studied it. I don't guess we need to do an in-depth study of it right now. But the branch of David, the Bible speaks about in Jeremiah 23 and Jeremiah 33 and Isaiah chapter 11. The branch of David represented two things. First, the physical. We're talking about Jesus in His time. And secondly, the spiritual, which is Jesus in a larger body of a man-child in our time. Okay? For those of you that haven't been following us along, I just thought I'd go back and reinforce that just a little bit. So, when the Lord is going to send forth the rod of thy, that is Jesus' strength, out of Zion, we're talking about something. Now, this chapter obviously is talking in the letter about Jesus being of the order of Melchizedek. But if you look at it very close, you can see that it's also speaking about something that's going to happen in our day. The Lord will send forth the rod or the scepter or the branch, which represents the man-child, of thy strength out of Zion. And we've seen this in many other places in the scriptures. Romans chapter 11 is a good example. Let me read that to you. Let's look in verse 25. For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening part in part hath befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now, I'll remind you of the text that's just before this. He spoke about the olive tree and how that the natural Jews were broken off because of unbelief in Jesus Christ, and that the church was grafted in, and that it was also promised that in the end times, a remnant of the natural Jew would be grafted back into their own olive tree. And so it says here that he didn't want us ignorant, that there has been a hardening in part that's befalling natural Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then in verse 26 he says, and so all Israel shall be saved. And of course, when he says all Israel here, he's not talking about all natural Israel. He just got through telling you it has nothing to do with that. It has to do with those that are born again, spiritual New Testament Israel, grafted into the olive tree because of faith in the new covenant, Jesus Christ's blood being poured out, so on and so forth. And so all Israel shall be saved. Even as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. Well, what Deliverer? Let me ask you this, folks, for those people that think that this is just talking about Jesus, when he's talking about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in and grafting back in the Jews, what Deliverer is going to come out of Zion? He said, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. He shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now, when he's talking about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in and turning back to the Jews, and he's talking about turning away ungodliness from Jacob. He's also talking about, at this time, sending forth a deliverer from Zion. Who is the deliverer from Zion? Well, we know it's Jesus. But how is he coming this time? Well, that's right. He's coming just exactly what we're seeing here. That he's coming again, manifested in the first fruits. You know, Jesus was called the first fruits in his day. He's also the first fruits in our day. He's the man-child in Revelation 12, first fruits, a corporate body of people. It's taken from a worldwide church this time instead of just little Israel, you see. Obviously, we need a larger man-child for a larger body of Christ as a reformer and to sit on David's throne, so to speak. The Lord is still coming in a body of David. David gets no credit. He didn't in his day. Mary was not the mother of God. She was the mother of his flesh. You know, she had nothing to do with creating God. She was merely the mother of the Son of Man. Okay? But the Son of God was sown by God himself, you see. And so it is in our day. It's the same thing. You know, we who want to be vessels through whom the Lord moves can take no credit. It's the treasure on the inside. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness may be of God, of the power may be of God and not of ourselves, right? We can take no credit. So if you think I'm glorifying man here by talking about these end time man-child, it's not true. The truth is, it's still Jesus coming as an epiphany, and he gets all the glory and all the credit. And he can use any kind of flesh he wants to use. That doesn't give the credit to any flesh. So there is coming forth a deliverer in our day here. And this deliverer is going to be Christ in a new body of the spiritual Son of David. And once again, he's going to turn away the ungodliness of Jacob. And Isaiah 59 is another good example. Let's look at that. Let's see, where's a good place to start here? Let's start in I must go back to verse 16, I guess. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his own arm, who is the arm of the Lord? Jesus, right? Right. His own arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it upheld him. And he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a mantle. Now, in Isaiah 61, where Jesus quoted in Luke chapter 4, the prophecy of the anointing, and so on and so forth, you'll notice that Jesus never got to this part about the vengeance. He left that off. Matter of fact, he cut that verse off right in the middle, didn't he? I'll read it to you. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stopped right there. Why? Because that's where his ministry stopped, right there. Okay? And then it goes on to say, and the day of vengeance of our God. Now, when does that happen? That happens in our day, when the once lamb is coming back as a lion. And how is he coming back? Well, he's coming back in this verse that we're looking at in Isaiah 59, in our day, okay? And this time, his garments are going to be garments of vengeance. You know what garments represent, right? Actions, works, right? The garment of the bride in Revelation 19 was the righteous acts of the saints. And we are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, meaning put on his actions, put on his works, right? So, it says in here in Isaiah 59 and 17, it says he will come with garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a mantle. Now that's his coming this time, and he is coming in a different body this time, okay? Let me read on. According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies, and to the isles or islands he will repay recompense. Didn't Moses, as a man-child, bring wrath upon the enemies of God, you know, in order to set God's people free to go into the wilderness, right? History is going to repeat. It always does. So verse 19, it says, "So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come as a rushing stream, which the breath of the Lord driveth." This is how the Lord's going to come, folks. As a rushing stream, as the breath or the spirit of the Lord driveth. And the Bible says that he will come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain that watereth the earth. Another terminology that speaks of the same thing. So he is going to come this way to his first fruits to finish off his first fruits, to prepare them for this anointing to do exactly what Jesus did before. And a redeemer will come to Zion. There it is right there. You know, a deliverer, a redeemer, a savior will come to Zion. Who is this? This is Jesus manifested in his first fruits, coming to do the exact same thing and repeat history. You know, this time with the church rather than natural Israel, right? A redeemer will come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Praise God. He's not coming to be manifested in a people that aren't turning from their sins. He's coming in a people who are repentant, right? And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that's upon thee, and my words that I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, says the Lord, from henceforth and forever. In other words, generation after generation that comes from this man-child ministry, the word is going to be in their mouth. You know, I mean, this is going to be passed on in a geometric progression, as Jesus showed us. Jesus passed the word on. He said, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." They entered into the heart of those disciples. They recreated in them the life of Christ. They turned and went out and made disciples and did the same thing. Those in turn turned and went and made disciples and did the same thing. And it just kept going in a geometric progression that we call a revival, right? So that's what he's talking about here. Okay. And in verse 60 he said, "Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." There it is. The glory of the Lord manifested in God's people. Does it make goosebumps rise up on you or what? Praise God. "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon thee." That's that epiphany that we're talking about. "And his glory shall be seen upon thee." That's the shining forth, what the word epiphany means, you know. The shining forth of the Lord's glory from his people. "And nations shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." And the next few couple of chapters here are just awesome concerning the same thing that we're talking about. The Lord coming in Zion, you know. And as you know, David ruled over Zion, and Zion represents two things. It represents the bride, and it represents the man-child, because David was the head of Zion, which was the bride. See? So, in Psalm 110, once again, I think we can go a little bit further here. What does he say after sending forth the rod of his strength out of Zion, the deliverer, right, out of Zion? "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." Oh, thank you, Father. That's exactly what has happened with every man-child, you know. Jesus ruled in the midst of his enemies. Moses ruled in the midst of his enemies. You know, some people have the idea that the man-child is going to be formed so that they can fly away. No, every man-child in the Bible had a job to do after they came to maturity. Their job, of course, was to bring the rest of the church into maturity. Why would God take out of this earth the most important people on the face of the earth to bring his church to maturity? I mean, in the Song of Solomon, doesn't it say, "Return, return, O Shulamite, that we may look upon thee"? Shulamite means perfected one. Return, return. Yes, they are going to be caught up to the throne of God, but yes, they will have a ministry on this earth in restoring God's church. Glory be to God. That's what we want to see. Forget all that flyaway stuff, folks. God's got a work to do here. Jesus, when he was perfected, did he fly away? No, he went right to work, didn't he? You know, and so did Moses, and so did Joseph, and so did quite a few other types and shadows of them. So don't forget all that stuff. That's just for prosperity-minded apostates. 110, verse 3, he said, "Thy people offer themselves willingly in the day of thy power in holy array." Wow. Offer them. What is he talking about? Who are thy people? What thy people is he talking about? He's talking about the vessels through whom God is going to come. They offer themselves willingly. You know, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And be not fashioned according to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so, God's people are going to offer them their bodies as living sacrifices, so that through the death of self, that the spiritual man may rule. Who is the spiritual man? He's Jesus Christ in you. As the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. Christ is growing in you to the extent that you're presenting your body as a living sacrifice. Remember, you only got so much territory in this body, right? Somebody's got to live, somebody's got to die. And if you're not dying, you're not living. If you're not dying, you're not turning it over to the Lord. The people who are dying are going to be the people who are going to be the first fruits to manifest the glory of God in them. But the word "offer themselves willingly," as it actually says, are free will offerings. In other words, they are free will offerings. This is not people that are under the law, commanded to do this and that, servants of God, children of God. These are sons of God. You know, they are willingly doing this. They desire to do this. They want to see God come in them. They have rejoiced in the day of his epiphany, you know, his manifesting of himself in them. And the last phrase in this particular verse, well, he says, "In the day of thy power in holy array." God is going to pour forth power. That power is going to start with the man-child ministry. Why is that? Because it started with Jesus. Jesus was the one who was the first to receive the former reign of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 61 speaks of that former reign falling upon Jesus, and of the latter reign falling upon the man-child in our day, the corporate body of first fruits in whom Jesus lives. Okay, so as you know, Joel promised both the former and the latter reign. And so the day of thy power is what's going to bring this forth. We wonder why it hadn't happened before now, because God's power hasn't been here. We've done the best we could with what we had. And we didn't have enough to do what God's about to do. So he's sending his power. He's raising up his people, and he's sending his power. And the last phrase is very interesting. It says, "Out of the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." Thou hast the dew. Who is he talking to? He's talking to Jesus. Jesus is coming again, this time in his youth, again. "Out of the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth." Can you imagine that Jesus is being reborn in? You know, when you're born again from above, what is it that creates Jesus in you? It's the Word out of heaven. And who is the Word out of heaven? Jesus said that he was the Word out of heaven. Therefore, when you take this seed of the sower, which he said was the Word, and you put it into your heart, that Word out of heaven is being birthed in you again. And who is that that lives in you now, 30, 60, and 100-fold? That's Jesus Christ. He's being born again. He's coming in his first fruits. He's going to, once again, start his ministry, his man-child ministry, which he promised in John chapter 16. Should I read that to you? Yes, I think I will. just in case some of you haven't been keeping up with us here. John 16 and 19, Jesus perceived that they were desirous to ask him. And he said unto them, Do you inquire among yourselves concerning this, that I said, A little while, and you behold me not, and again a little while, and you shall see me? Well, don't jump to a conclusion there, because what Jesus is about to tell you is that the little while that he's talking about is almost 2,000 years. Watch carefully. He said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament. He's not just talking about these disciples, but many disciples. You shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. You shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. Folks, this is what's coming. Joy is coming. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But when she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man, that is a man child, is born into the world. You therefore now have sorrow, meaning of course they were the woman. He was speaking to the church here, the woman church. And of course the woman church has been with us all the way down to this day. And the woman is in travail in our day. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no one takes away from you. How is he going to see them again? The little baby that's born to the woman, the man child, which we read about over in Revelation chapter 12. It says, And a great sign was seen in heaven, a woman arrayed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child. And she crieth out, travailing in birth, in pain, to be delivered. And let's see. And we go down in the end of verse 4. And she is delivered, that she may, that the dragon may devour her child. And verse 5. And she was delivered of a son, a man child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and unto his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, which is the tribulation, where she hath a place prepared of God, that there they may nourish her, that is the man-child, 1,260 days. So you see, Jesus said he was coming again, and he was. They were going to rejoice when the woman, who is the church, sees the man-child, because he said, I will see you again. So this is what he's talking about here. Out of the womb of the morning. What morning is he talking about? Well, initially we know that it was the morning of the first day. You know, every day, every thousand year day is counted from the atoms, the first atom or the last atom, Jesus Christ, right? So, but the morning of the first day of the born again man, the last Adam, who is the father of the born again man, that was Jesus Christ. But also, we're talking about coming now to the third morning, the morning of the third day, the third thousand years from the last Adam, right? And so, out of the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. See, Jesus is coming again, folks, as we've seen in so many other passages and ways. One of them being right here in Hosea. Let me read that to you. Chapter 5, verse 15. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, and in their affliction they will seek me earnestly. Well, the Lord did go to his place, and there has been a great falling away and a great dark ages, you know, which most of the church hadn't come out of yet. And but he made this promise, chapter 6 and verse 1, Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he was torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days, that brings us to the third day, right? After 2 days will he revive us. And on the third day, that's the morning of the third day, out of the womb of the morning, the third day, he will raise us up and we shall live before him. And let us know, let us follow on to know the Lord. Oh, that's what's going to happen in these days, folks. God's people are going to know him. Let us follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is as sure as the morning, that is the morning of the third day. He is going forth. He's going to have the dew of his youth again, as sure as the morning. And he will come unto us, not in the clouds. We know that's going to happen, but that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the epiphany here. He will come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain that watereth the earth. Now, the former rain started Jesus' ministry. The latter rain will anoint the man-child of our day, who is Jesus in his first fruits. And there will be a repetition of history. History always must repeat. First time it doesn't, the Bible's wrong. So we can't let that happen, right? So, you see here that, also, Micah is a very good example. Let me read that to you. Micah chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall one come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel." That was Jesus, right? "Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up." There's the same verse we saw in Hosea chapter 5. "He will give them up until the time that she who travaileth hath brought forth." That is, of course, the man-child ministry in our day, right? "Then the residue or remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and feed his flock." There it is again. Jesus is coming again. He'll have the dew of his youth. He will stand and feed his flock. Once again, folks, that's going to happen in our day. Oh, joy. The Lord is coming again. He's going to set things straight. He's going to put his church back in order. Glory to God. He's going to restore. He's going to begin the restoration of all. Praise God. And the Lord has sworn. Back again in Psalm 110, sorry. "The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." As you know, again, an order is not just once or twice. It's a continual thing. But we see here that Melchizedek was obviously what some people call a theophany, that is, God in flesh. Now, that sounds like a big thing, but, you know, that's happening to us, you know. It is this flesh which God is coming in, and that the earth is seeing Jesus once again. He said, "He that receiveth you receiveth me," right? He sent us out to be his representatives. And to the extent the word of God lives in you, to that extent Jesus lives in you, right? To the extent you have repented of your thinking and renewed your mind with the word of God, the Bible says in Romans 12 that you're transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? God is transforming that inner man into Jesus Christ in you, the hope of glory, right? So that's what this Melchizedek priesthood is all about. And, of course, the priesthood was the first fruits. Jesus was the first fruits, and he was the high priest. And it wasn't a high priesthood that came through the Levitical, as Hebrews tells us, the Levitical priesthood, but this time it came through Judah. See? And thou art a priest forever, a theophany, a God in the flesh. Some people say, that's blasphemy that God is coming. Well, if Christ is in you, if Christ is not in you, the Bible says you're reprobate. If Christ is in you, that's God in the flesh, is it not? So let's just be honest with what the Scripture says. I mean, you can have all kinds of theology, but the Bible's very plain. Look in Psalm 82 for a moment. Jesus quoted Psalm 82 when he spoke to the Jews. And he said, verse 6, "I said, ye are gods." He said that in John chapter 10, verse 34 through 36. "I said, ye are gods." And what he said over there is this, if he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, say ye of him whom he sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I say I am son of God. See, the Jews were calling Jesus a blasphemer. But he said, "I said, ye are gods." Of course, well, they say, well, he's using a little G there. Well, that's true. We're sons of God. True. But Can God have a son that's a man? No, that's a son of man. A son of God is someone who is born of God. You see? Now, Jesus was son of God and son of man. He had to be made in all points like unto his brethren, the Bible says. And the scripture cannot be broken. It says that in John chapter 10. And the scripture cannot be broken. So if he's made in all things like unto his brethren, he is our type and our shadow. We are the body of Christ, in whom Christ himself lives, who is what? Son of God. What is it to be a son of God? It is to manifest sonship. Who is son? Jesus Christ is the son. He's the only begotten son. He's the only born son. What does that mean? Well, how can we be sons then? Because you can't be a son unless he's born in you. He is the only begotten son, you see. And so, what is that in you? That's God in you. See? We should have an appreciation for that. I said, ye are gods, all of you, sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you shall die like men. Men, plural. Notice. I mean, the problem is, we all have to die like men in order to manifest our sonship, in order for Christ to live in us, right? And he said, fall like one of the princes. Yeah, the old man's got to die, so the new man rises up. And matter of fact, next verse says, arise, O God, judge the earth. The word here, by the way, is Elohim. It's plural. Arise, O God. It's the same word up further. I said ye are gods. That's the same word down here. Arise, O gods, judge the earth, for thou shalt inherit all the nations. Wow, that's Christ in you, isn't it? So, if it's blasphemy, so be it. That's what the word says, though. Okay? Some people get very hypocritical about these things and have their own ideas, but we just want to believe what the Bible says. This is an awesome thing that God's about to do. He is coming in flesh again. He's been doing it for 2,000 years, but he's going to perfect a people very soon. And we're almost running out of time here, so I'm back in Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at thy right hand will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. You see, after this modern day Melchizedek priesthood, the Lord is going to go forth in his wrath. He has put the nations under his feet. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, and he is pouring forth of his wrath upon this earth. He will strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill the places with dead bodies. He will strike through the head in many countries. He will drink of the brook in the way. Therefore will he lift up the head. That reminds me of the story of Samson. Remember when Samson was attacked by the Philistines? And he picked up the jawbone of an ass and slew a thousand men. And the Bible said he cried out to God. He thirsted and he was weak. And the Lord cleaved Lehi and the waters came forth and he drank and his spirit was revived. You know, well, God's raising up a modern Samson, you know, to conquer the beast, you know, in our day. And it's nothing any man can take credit for, obviously. Well, we know our own weakness and God's power is made perfect in our weakness. But God's going to do this through a holy people, a people he has made holy for himself, a people that he has chosen from the foundation of the world to bring forth in these days. And they, in turn, are going to pass this gift of God on to others who, in turn, are going to pass this gift on. You see, the revival is going to be explosive in our day, just as it was in Jesus' day. And glory to God. Guess what the product is going to be? Christ in you, the hope of glory. You know, from one end of the church to the other, God is going to be manifesting himself in his body and restoring all, you know, in time for the coming of the Lord. You know, when he has brought all of his enemies under his feet. God bless you, saints. Thank you so much for joining us. And we'll probably take up where we left off next time. Good night.
For information, materials, and to contribute, go to unleavenedbreadministries.org. Contributions only may be addressed to David Eales, Post Office Box 23-1616, Montgomery, Alabama, 36123.
Can quench my thirsting soul, pure as water make me whole. Let your streams of mercy flow, oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true, oh Jesus, I trust in you. And when I face that darkest night, what will be my guiding light? The shining rays of red and white. Jesus, I trust in you. Oh, Sacred Heart, in you I find mercy seated for all time. I am yours and you are mine. Oh, Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, I trust in you. Though the mountains fall into the sea, though the rivers rise, I still believe. For your mercy stands and your word is true. Oh Jesus, my Lord Jesus.